Amen. You may be seated. It's been quite some time since we've been in the book of Leviticus. We finally return this morning to our study by looking at the second part of chapter 19. So I would ask that as we begin with this introduction that you have your Bibles and turn them to Leviticus 19. We're entering again, as we've said so many times, a very different and strange world. This book is part of that revelation of God that we are most unfamiliar with. The culture, the practices, not only of the people to whom the Lord is speaking, his nation Israel, but also to the nations around them. We're very unfamiliar. It's a very strange world, a different landscape that, again, we are most unfamiliar with. And yet this morning, as we venture back into our study, I trust that the Lord will again enable us to see by his grace and by his Spirit the truths of this book and how they point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ ultimately, how they remind us of the great theme of this book, which is God being holy calls us, his people, to be holy as well. And that is what God himself is committed to in our lives, to make us holy, even as he himself is. And so when we come to this book, this chapter in particular, we're looking at what I told you last time is really the second part. I think it is divided, the chapter, into two parts, verses 1 through 18. And then you can see verse 19 begins, "You shall keep my statutes, all of my commands." You notice it ends that way, 37. "Therefore you shall observe all of my statutes and my judgments to perform them, for I am the Lord." There's what commentators often call an inclusio, or an inclusion here, that everything in between these two statements, these are the statutes of God, and you shall observe and do these statutes. Everything in between represents what God here is commanding his people under the old covenant, as they were called by God to live holy lives before him, to be different than and separate from the nations all around them. That is what this book is about. God's call to his people to be holy, even as he himself is holy. And that had obviously, as we've been noting in our study, the two broader sections of this book, chapters 1 through 16, and then chapter 17 through the end of the book. Those are two divisions too. The one describing to us how it is that God, who is holy, has made it possible for his people to be made like him, to be holy through his cleansing work pictured in the sacrificial system and pointing us to Christ. The second half of the book, 17 through the end of the book, has to do with what that holiness looks like, because holiness, as we saw last time, is practical. It's not ethereal. It's not something we can't put our hands upon, but it's practical. It shows up in our lives. It shows up in very specific ways in our study this morning. Not exhaustive, as we'll see, but very specific ways. And it shows up in our lives as well, in how we live and conduct ourselves. So Leviticus 19, verses 19 through 37 is before us this morning. Would you stand, as is our practice, out of reverence to God, as we read the word to be preached? Verse 19 of Leviticus 19 through the end of the chapter, this is the word of the Lord. "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry, and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. All flesh is like the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The flesh or the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this command to be holy is indeed a word that stands forever. We pray your blessings upon the word preached and heard, that your Spirit would work among us, leading us into all truth and understanding, and that by the application of the word to our lives and the hearing of it, we might be further and further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us this morning know what the term viral video means. It refers to a video, pictures, a video perhaps of some person or event that is spread around the internet in a matter of minutes in what is an extremely short amount of time, an event that was perhaps perceived to be something that was in private has now been shared to millions and millions of people all around the world in a matter of minutes, with people making comments and sending it on to their friends and family. Sometimes it can be rather innocent and humorous, like a video of just a 2 or 3 month old baby saying, "I love you," to his father, perhaps wishful thinking. Or it can be a video that is showing and displaying the very strange things that happen, it seems, mostly to teenagers when they have their wisdom teeth removed. And all of the drugs that they're on causes them to do very strange things. At other times, the images, the videos, and content can be more sobering, as we saw this past week when a live shooting was seen by millions as they tuned into the news in Virginia. By the way, as I was traveling back on Wednesday morning, I was detoured because of that event. The man had gotten in his car, driven north along Route 66, and the whole of Route 66 was closed. And so I went another way, but all of it had an impact, and so many saw it. Some post videos like this intentionally for fame to get their name out. Others want to increase their exposure to the world. Others would have preferred that such images and statements never be seen by anyone else. The reality is that once these videos go viral, as they call it, it's impossible to get them back, and often very difficult to explain away what people see with their own eyes. Such was the case in recent times for a man by the name of Dr. E. Dewey Smith, who is senior pastor of the House of Hope in Atlanta, Georgia. The Sunday after the Supreme Court decision where homosexual unions was approved of by our highest court in the land, he was speaking at another church, and he used the opportunity to share his own thoughts on the decision that the Supreme Court had made and how the church ought to respond. If you've seen the video, that's not really entirely accurate. Dr. Smith claims that he has regular conversations with God, where God literally speaks to him and they have a conversation. Much of the video was really Dr. Smith telling the audience what it was the Lord himself telling him as he was wrestling with this decision. There were certainly, and if you've seen it, certainly some very interesting things that the Lord supposedly said to him when they were talking. But there was one section that really caused a great uproar and caused him problems that he probably never anticipated. Here's what caused a great stir in the video. He's speaking and he says this, "And so God says to me, 'You've got to re-examine yourself.' So I said, 'What do you mean, Lord?' So he said, 'On the one hand, you quote that homosexuality is an abomination from Leviticus. But you say that right after you ate some shrimp and some catfish and some lobster. You quote Leviticus while you're wearing a wool blend suit. It's also in Leviticus that you shouldn't wear mixed linens.'" That's minor compared to other things that he said, but that's what caught people's attention. Immediately, once the video became viral, it became a classic example of unintended consequences. Those in favor of what the Supreme Court did, in favor of homosexuality and homosexual unions, were very quick to begin to comment that they finally had a very prominent pastor of a very large African-American church in Atlanta that finally has admitted that God is not against homosexuality and that he thinks this decision by the Supreme Court is just fine. Because after all, we all know that it's really okay to eat lobster, it's really okay to wear wool blend suits, therefore it's okay to be homosexual or to be united in homosexual unions. The church very quickly later released a statement saying that the conclusion of his sermon were not true, that this, what was being spoken about him, was just not what he intended. He and the church, the statement goes on to say, remain convinced that the Bible does indeed condemn homosexuality and homosexual unions. But the damage had been done already. The video is still out there, still going around, as is his official statement. What happened? What happened is clear. Dr. Smith made a classic mistake. He confused what theologians often refer to as the moral, unchanging law of God with those laws that were given to his people under the Old Covenant, referred to often as ceremonial or civil laws that were unique to Israel as a theocracy, as a nation called to be separate by God and to be ruled by God in the midst of this world, a unique nation called by God and given commands and statutes that clearly set them apart from the nations around them. There has always been classic confusion about these things as people read through a book like Leviticus, or for that matter, the whole Old Testament, but especially the first five books, where we see so clearly the Lord's specific statutes and specific commands given to a specific nation that was living as a theocracy, a nation ruled by God. You remember, as Israel's history goes on, that when we get to the time of Saul and of David, that the people expressed their wickedness to God when they said to him, "We want to have a king over us, just like the other nations." That was, if you will, raising a fist to God, who said to them, "I am your king. I am ruling over you. You are my unique people." But the people insisted, and the Lord gave to them a king that they deserved in Saul. But then in his mercy and grace gave to them a king they did not deserve, like David, that despite all of his failings, all of his sin, was a man described as a man after God's own heart. Well, the confusion is over how we're to interpret these statutes and commands of God that we have here, for instance, in Leviticus 19. Our confession is very helpful on this point in the chapter entitled The Law of God. Listen carefully how it makes these important distinctions. Besides this law, and the first two sections talk about the moral, eternally binding law of God, often summarized and seen summarized in the Ten Commandments. Besides this law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, the whole sacrificial system, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth various or diverse instructions of moral duties, just like the ones we have here in Leviticus 19. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated or set aside under the New Testament. To them also, section 4, as a body politic, that is, a political people, a theocracy, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now that is perhaps harder to hear and process as you're listening, is a very important distinction. What it says essentially is that there are laws uniquely given to Israel, that when they were given to Israel as a theocracy, a body politic, and much of this has to do with some of the teachings that we'll see in chapter 20, where we have the penalties that God commands for certain breaches of his law. Many times it was death. Those laws, those commands of God, faded away with the nation itself when God ceased to have them as a separate nation and as a theocracy. He doesn't have a theocracy anymore. There is no unique nation, whether it be the United States or any other nation today, and we'll get more into that in a moment. Those are passed aside. And these various commandments, and you heard additional ones read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, various laws, laws which made this people unique among the nations, and many laws that were specifically tied to actions and ways of worship of the nations that God said, you're not to approach me this way. This is not how you're to live as my people, as those whom I rule over. That is very important for us to understand. In the Old Testament, in not only Israel, but in that whole period of time, laws, commentators remind us, were not written like they are today. Talk to any lawyer about laws today, and they'll often refer to scads and scads of paper, piles of paper, books upon books, absolutely and minutely just thinking of every possible scenario and writing a law for it. That was not the way the Old Testament peoples in Israel or in any of the nations functioned. Obviously, that would be almost impossible, as one writer said this week, without a printing press. You can't possibly put on paper everything that was possibly to be seen and to be spoken that the people would have to avoid. So what they did was they formed what is sort of like a paradigm. Several examples are given that are representative of principles that God himself has given, to which would be applied and added many other scenarios. But these are examples of things that the people were supposed to apply the principle to every other area of life. This became very clear to me as to the confusion that exists, not only in the church, but outside of the church. In my ongoing discussions with a friend who calls me pretty much every Monday, and we talk very rarely now about spiritual things, and for the reason I'm going to tell you. As we were talking about homosexuality and God's clear statements in Old and New Testament, it's part of the moral law. as we talked about that, he was absolutely opposed to what I was saying. And one of his arguments was this: if your Bible is so clear on these things, then why doesn't it have anything to say about something like rape? Now, that's a loaded subject, I know, so we'll just leave it at that. When a man inappropriately treats a woman, forces upon her something she does not want, why doesn't the Bible say anything about that? Specifically, thou shalt not do this. I said, well, that's not what the Bible and how it's written. I said, we're not looking for a specific command for every possible sin that man could commit. That would be impossible, and God's word never does that. But he gives us 10. And I said, rape is prohibited in the 7th commandment, in the 10th commandment. And I went on to tell him why it was prohibited. He says, that's foolishness. It doesn't say that. He read it specifically and word by word. I said, you don't understand. That's not the way God's word is written. These things and moral principles which God has given are to be applied to all of life. And it's very clear that such a sin as this is clearly spoken of and forbidden in God's word, not to mention the examples where God punishes those who have committed such sins. You see, the law is not an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. Frankly, and when we end, we'll try to reinforce this, frankly, that's what our sinful hearts want. And they want it not because we want a list of do's and don'ts so that we might be more faithful to walk before God. We want a list of do's and don'ts so that we might see more clearly the ways around God's law. That's really why we want that list. Our hearts yearn for a specific command. And when we don't find it, we're very quick to go off and justify whatever it is we want to do. You see, the law is not given, and Paul makes this clear in the New Testament, the law of God, the moral law of God, from which we get all of these various applications that we'll look at now, where the principles continue, though the specifics may end, the principles continue. The moral law of God is not given as a list of do's and don'ts. It is raised up before us, Paul says, as that which God uses to drive us to Christ. Because in seeing the perfections of God in the law, and in seeing ourselves as sinners before God, we are driven to the only source of hope. And that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle, the smallest part, everything perfectly, on behalf of those for whom he would die. So, needless to say, my friend and I no longer talk about these things. And I told him, I quoted from 1 Corinthians, I said, you are just blind to spiritual things. I can talk to him this way. You are just blind. He doesn't like me telling him that. But I tell him I'm praying that God would open his eyes and bring him to the knowledge of the truth. Well, with that introduction, and it's important to understand, I want to go through this section very quickly. We're not going to be exhaustive, obviously, but I want to show you how this works itself out practically as we review these statutes. Notice again the inclusion, verse 19 and 37. These are the Lord's statutes, the Lord's judgments. They are binding upon his Old Testament people, his church under the Old Covenant, and he calls his people ultimately to be separate and distinct from the world around them. That is the operating truth that's all throughout this section. There's a way in which the world around them, the nations of Canaan, are going to behave when God brings them into the land. And God says to his people, you will see how they do things. I want you to do things differently. You're not to do these things. Because in doing them, you are showing yourselves to be just like them. So look at verse 19, for instance. A series of very strange, and we would say, what in the world does this have to do with us, sayings. The principle here that is passed on from here into the New Testament that we live by as well is the principle, of course, of separation. That God calls us to be separate and distinct. And so here we have teaching by God of respect for his created order. You shall not Let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. The idea is joining two seeds together. We would say GMOs today, genetically modifying seeds to get what we believe are better products. There's perhaps an application of this principle. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, if that's true, many of us today, as we sit here, are in violation of God's word. But the question is, are these binding? Are we still to see this as applicable to our times today? Well, again, arguments can be made with regard to the practices of some who want to overthrow God's order in kinds, has created various kinds of animal. I think that principle continues. It's clearly against God's created order to play around what God himself has made, each one after its own kind. And so that principle clearly goes forward, and as well the principle of the sowing of the seeds, as I mentioned, GMOs and other things like that. Garments, does God really care about garments? I don't think so. I don't think God cares whether or not we wear blended wool and blended linen together. But the principle of separation, the principle that believers are to be separate from unbelievers, is clearly the larger principle, not only of this particular verse, but also of the whole section. I think we see the application of this principle, the sort of the mixing of things that ought generally not to be mixed. I think we see the application of that in the New Testament when Paul writes, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, that Christians and unbelievers are not to be unequally yoked together. For what does God and Belial have in common? You see, there's the principle of the mixing of things that ought not to be mixed, fulfilled and seen in God's command that Christians ought not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that's an important principle. And Paul expands upon it and highlights, I think, what is behind this whole teaching in this section, that God is holy and he cannot be united to that which is unholy. And so his people are holy and should not be united to those who themselves and their practices are clearly unholy. And so we can argue and we can go further with some of the application of this broader principle of mixing things that ought not to be mixed, but these are simply examples. Some of them very quickly pass. Again, I think the issue of linen and wool quickly pass. Others have more practical application even to our own day. Look at verse 20 through 22. We'll deal with each of these in succession as we have time. But 20 through 22 is, I think for many, as you read it on the surface, a very troubling passage. It seems to say that it's okay with God for a man to get away with something that in other places requires the death penalty. That is, Deuteronomy says very clearly that those guilty of adultery or adulterous behavior, both of them are to be put to death. Well, what's going on in this passage as the Lord calls his people to live holy lives in this very practical way? It's an example again. It's one of many examples that could have been given. The issue here really is of the woman who seems to be betrothed to another, but is not yet free. She's still a slave. That is, she still is owned by someone else. This is not a condoning of slavery. As we know, the Bible doesn't outright condone slavery. This is a reality of the practice of not only Israel, but the nations as well. And God says you're to live in such a way as to be different than the nations around you. It would have been commonplace in the nations around them to treat such a woman with callousness and not even care that she belonged to another, was promised to another, even though she wasn't free. I think the focus here actually, and it's really in verse 20 where you see it, it's difficult to translate, but the emphasis seems to be, and the New King James, I think, does a good job, after nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging or punishment. What's actually happening here is that the Lord is saying, listen, whereas other nations may treat such a woman as chattel, as property, there's a great sin that's being done here, but it's not the sin of adultery, as the Lord speaks about it somewhere else. Been betrothed, which is very much like a marriage, Joseph and Mary. Joseph was going to put her away by a bill of divorce. So it's very different than our engagements even today. But nonetheless, It doesn't require the death penalty, but there's still a sin here that's being committed. And notice through the rest of the section here, it's the man that's emphasized in verse 21 and 22. He shall bring his trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram for his sin, which he has committed. Instead of seeing this as actually the Lord condoning the horrendous treatment of a woman in this particular situation, it's actually a statement of the Lord's justice upon the man who has so sinned against him. And the Lord requires that he repent and bring a trespass offering before his sin shall be forgiven him. It's a unique situation. But there are principles here, aren't there? The relationship between the man and the woman is one of a position of authority and power over someone who is under you. Think of all of the situations we hear of as we read and we watch the news of people being in positions of authority and power, taking advantage of those under them. There's a principle here to tell us that that is a great and grievous sin against God. It's one of the greatest, where you have a person who is in a position of authority, who is to care for tenderly those who are under him. Read Paul's writing in Ephesians and Colossians regarding masters and slaves. And people get away with it all the time, but it's an inequity there that the Lord says ought to be recognized as sin. And so the principle carries through, and God's teaching is clear. This is sin and ought to be repented of and acknowledged as sin, that God might cleanse the sinner. Verses 23 through 25, also very interesting. I'm not a horticulturist. I'm not one who is an arborist, one who's knowledgeable of trees and how they function. But I can say, as I thought all week, I didn't look it up. I probably should have. But I remember talking to a friend of ours who planted trees, apple trees in particular. And I remember her saying, we don't get fruit on those trees for several years. There's a practice here. There's a principle here that may bear out in the truth of how trees are to be done. Verse 23 through 25 talks about when they come into the land, they're to treat the fruit of the trees as uncircumcised. Again, it's a little bit awkward here, but probably what's in view is the people here are being called not to prune the tree, but instead to take the buds that are on the tree that are seen off as soon as they're seen, allowing the energy that the tree is using to form the fruit to be put into the tree itself so that the tree could grow stronger and more healthy, so that the consequential growth from that would be even greater. It's a picture of God's provision, not only in how he instructs them here. It's also a picture of God's provision for them in a way that probably isn't seen in the text. The question would be, as some have posed it, why is God bringing a people into a land and then preventing them from eating the fruit of their hands, the trees that they plant? Well, the answer is, as you read God's call upon his people, he's bringing them into a land flowing already with milk and honey. There are already trees there that will be given to them and they will eat. This picture is a picture of their trust upon God to provide for them. It won't be by the trees they planted. And when 4 years passes, and in that fourth year, they're to take the whole of the harvest of the fruit and give it to the Lord as the offering of first fruits to acknowledge what? That God is the one who provides for them. So this seemingly insignificant and inapplicable portion of Leviticus is a reminder that God's people are called to trust him. Now, there may be some more practical application with regard to how trees best grow and function. I suspect there is. But at the very least, it's a picture of the provision of God for the needs of his people. Now, verses 26 and following, really through verse 28, this is what I made a big deal about, so get ready, right? Someone told me as I did that, I think rather foolishly, because there's lots of things here to focus on this. Said, Pastor, you're not going to win. Either way, either thing you say, you're going to lose. I said, that's fine. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. These are specifically actions related to the practices of the people around them in the nations to which God is bringing them. They are practices that were often associated, as you see towards the end of this in verse 28, in ceremonies and actions that would be taken by people in the presence of death. They would often cut themselves, tattoo themselves, which literally has a picture of cutting. So there's a synonymous relationship there with regard to the cuttings in your flesh for the dead and the tattooing any marks upon you. And the disfiguring of the beard and the cutting of the hair, all of these things were done by the nations around them as death was faced. So the question is, are they still binding today? Eating blood, obviously, the Lord clearly in his word has forbidden for his people. It's not forbidden today. We've already noted that. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. This is one of the principles. Why would they practice those things? And a little bit later on, why would they go to necromancers, those who can presumably communicate with the dead? Why would they do any of that? To gain knowledge, to gain power. That's the issue with blood. When they ate the blood of an animal, they believed they were ingesting the very life and power of the animal, for the life of the being and the creature is in the blood. So we can see that these things have their practical implications. We're, again, to trust God. God has not revealed himself and the future to us. He's not given us a picture of what our future is. That's why people go to soothsayers. That's why they go to people who practice divination or necromancers. The great uprising today of people going to these people who claim to communicate with the dead. They're so vulnerable because they love their loved ones. And so they go, they pay lots of money, and they're told that their dead relative or loved one is speaking to them. We ought not to do that, because God is sufficient to reveal to us what he reveals. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but he has revealed things for us that we would walk in them and teach them to our children. But these actions are clearly forbidden. The $64,000 question: does the Bible forbid getting tattoos? No, it doesn't. This practice was associated with a pagan practice of the nations around them. The Bible here, in speaking of this idea of tattoos, which again were directly associated with how they would mark their bodies in their things that they did around the dead, were clearly what God was forbidding. Don't be like these nations and do those things. Now, kids, listen carefully. If your parents tell you you're not to get a tattoo, you obey and honor your parents. Don't say, "Pastor Trefscar said it's okay." Please, don't say that. Because if you talk to Pastor Trefscar, I will give you several arguments as to why it is most unwise to get a tattoo. You see, tattoos in this context were associated with the practice of the nations around them. We need to do a lot of thinking with regard to the origin of tattoos in our modern society. We need to do a lot of talking about a culture and a subculture that is associated with tattoos. We need to do a lot of talking and thinking about the kinds of things that are tattooed on people's bodies. We frankly need to do a lot of thinking about what a tattoo looks like on an 80-year-old. That's less of an argument. The point is that if the issue is separation, in my mind, as I think about these things, and my children are here, we'll talk about it, is clearly there is a link and an association that comes with getting a tattoo that calls at the very least for the application of sound wisdom by God through his word. And you can talk to me later of how I would argue that it is most unwise in our day and age, and with all the attending things surrounding tattoos, for believers to get tattoos. If you have one, it's not forbidden by God. but I suspect you might have some issues with believers, perhaps of a weaker conscience, who would struggle with such things. Point is, not forbidden by God's word, but the application of wisdom and the call for children to submit to the wisdom of their parents clearly in view here as well. But in these verses, a call by God to be distinct and separate from the nations around them. Verse 29 is perhaps the most horrific and troubling of the whole section. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Now, clearly there are issues here that commentators are wrestling to understand. What was going on here? Probably what's in view is the cultic prostitution practices of the nations around them. And we know Israel's history. We know that they would give themselves to this very thing. They would send their sons and daughters to be cultic temple prostitutes in what was supposed to be the house of Jehovah, in the temple itself. That's why I think, by the way, verse 30 is there. You shall keep my Sabbaths, and you shall reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. My sanctuary, my commandments, my day of rest is not to be, if you will, prostituted and made wicked by people giving their daughters and sons into prostitution, lest the Lord's judgments would fall upon the land and his punishments would come upon his people. Clear statement here, obviously clear moral principles that are carried forward. Obviously we're forbidden to do this. Does this happen today? You better believe it does. Does it happen in poor countries where people are poor and decide to sell one of their children into prostitution? You better believe it does. The people who are reported as missing, are some of them people who were sold by their parents into prostitution to satisfy the perverted lusts of men? You better believe it does. Are God's people forbidden from doing these things? Absolutely. Because it's a perversion of everything God has created and everything that he has called us to. But it is likewise a reflection on the practices of the pagan nations around them, clearly forbidden by God. Verse 31 through the end of the chapter really speaks about various things, mediums or necromancers, familiar spirits. Don't seek after them. Don't seek things from the dead that you are not meant to know. Saul did that and was punished by God. Not satisfied with what God had revealed, he sought out a witch, and God judged him for it. We're not to do that. That is, walking as the nations do. Should you go to a palm reader? I probably don't even need to say this to you, but should you go to a palm reader, one who predicts fortunes? Absolutely not. Because in that, you are demonstrating a lack of submission to God and his providence in your life. And we need not know or understand anything that the Lord himself has not revealed to us. Verse 32 is a wonderful thing. Not many of us practice this today. I think the principle is ongoing, and the principle is this, that the hoary head is to be honored, as the psalmist says. The one with gray hairs who is old, the one who is presumably full of wisdom is to be shown honor and respect. That's the principle in verse 32. You shall rise or stand before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. You see, a nation indicates its falling away from God in many different ways. One of the ways I believe our nation has indicated that it has fallen far from God is the way that it has come to treat its elderly. We are a nation that is centered upon, focused upon youth. We are a nation where those who are growing older, like myself, are doing everything. I'm not going to color my hair, so it's getting gray, so you'll have to start to stand in front of me. But nonetheless, I'm not seeking, I pray by God's grace, to be younger than I am or to do things to change. I want to be healthy. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing now. I want to be stronger. I want to be as healthy as I can. But I'm not trying to turn back time. But there are so many in our culture who are trying to do that because we are obsessed with youth. And the older generation are cast off. They're put into homes, sometimes necessarily, and I understand it's a difficult issue, but sometimes they are just forgotten. Young people, if I can make appeal to you, you have a community of believers here of many ages. Please work in your own life, because we're so self-absorbed, to get to know, and the elderly among us, I'll include myself, get to know our young people and build a bridge, and young people learn from and respect and honor those who are older than you. Foster that, grow that within yourself by God's grace. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 3 that God's judgment came upon the nation for all of their sins. And this is one of the ways it came upon them. Isaiah 3 verse 5, the people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. That's exactly what's happened in our own nation. And you see it everywhere. So many places. This is not the way the people of God ought to live. Care for strangers. In fact, strangers we're called to love as we love ourselves. Why? Because the people of God were once strangers in the land of Egypt. We're also called to be faithful and just in our judgments, in our measurements, in length, weight, and volume. An honest ephah, an honest hin, and dry and liquid measures were to be faithful. It was very hard in these days to get accurate measurements. Very easy to be tempted to, if you will, add the thumb to the scale to add more weight. The people of God were to be separate and distinct from that. I always remember when I read verses like this, my uncle, who was a butcher, who always cut the meat and he put it on, and how easy it would have been for him to just push a little bit down with his thumb on the scale to get a little bit extra so that people would pay more for what they had. You see, that's not to be what we as the people of God ought to be. Therefore, verse 37, it ends here. You shall not only observe, that means you shall only look at my judgments and see that my statutes, but you shall do them, because I am the Lord your God. Well, this chapter is full of examples, paradigms, pictures, illustrations of the kind of life, a holy life, that God calls his people to. It's part of the picture of God's perfect holiness in all of these things. And it was to be exhibited in the lives of his people in very practical ways. But notice as you come to the New Testament, it doesn't read like this anymore. You don't have long lists of things like this anymore, because what's taking place is there's a shift between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's multifaceted. It's filled with examples like this, laws given like this, to demonstrate and to show in an earthy and tangible way to God's people under the Old Covenant what a kingdom looks like, where God is ruler among the nations of pagans around them. But the shift in the New Testament is very clear. It's a moving away from the earthy and the temporal to the spiritual and the eternal. We said that before with regard to the whole book of Leviticus. It reads earthy, it reads temporal. But we're seeing all throughout our study that it pictures and points to that which is spiritual and eternal. You see, the principles of holiness are applied in the Old Testament in very, very different ways. In the New Testament, we're left with the principles and for the Spirit of God that we might rightly discern how we ought to live in the world in which God has placed us. Not a world that is governed by lists of do's and don'ts, but a world that is very different than who we are, because we have the Spirit of God living in us who guides and leads us into all truth and understanding. We're not a theocracy any longer, a kingdom on earth where God is king over us, we being a separate and distinct nation. We're said in the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially, to have a citizenship in heaven itself. We're told by Paul and Peter that this is not our home here, and we're not to look to it as our home, but heaven is our home. And so we're to be heavenly minded while we live in the midst of this world. God does rule over us still, for he is still our King, Jesus, our great King and the ruler of our hearts. But he doesn't rule by a list again of do's and don'ts with laws like this that make every example and give every example. But he rules in us by, again, his Spirit, who leads us again into all truth. You can hear the differences in the language that we read earlier in 1 Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. And then Peter doesn't go on to say what you can wear, how you should cut your hair, whether you can get tattoos or not. For Peter understands that the Spirit of God lives in us, and he is the Holy Spirit who will conform us to the image of Christ. It calls for the application of wisdom of the principles of God's word that we see very clearly in Leviticus to be applied to every situation of our lives. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, and he'll give examples. But the examples are, again, not what we can do, what we can eat, etc., but they're examples of the moral character of the man and of the woman who is in Christ. Give all diligence, he writes, to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, Peter ends up where this book of Leviticus chapter 19 tells us. The whole focus of the law of God is on love to God and love to neighbor. That is worked out practically in our lives as it was in the lives of his people under the old covenant. Ephesians 5 says we're to be imitators of God as dear children, and we're to walk in love. Love before God, to love him, to love his law, his commandments, to discern with the wisdom of God and with the Holy Spirit the principles of these laws, these examples that carry on into our day as we seek to wisely apply these principles to our daily lives. And then we show ourselves more and more to be God's people, his character more and more developed within us, so that the people looking at us by how we live our lives will know that we belong to him, that we're a separate and distinct people from the world around us. The emphasis is now upon the people of God as he's called us to be. And from that foundation, we live and we act and we serve the Lord and others. The Lord continues to work in us by the power of his Spirit, applying the gracious work of Christ, and that is borne out in our lives every day. If we are believers, if we are Christ, we will be different. We will be separate and distinct from the world around us. But God doesn't have to give us a long list of what those separate and that separateness looks like. It's worked out in us as we submit ourselves to God and to his word. It's not a matter of a list of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of the work of Christ, of Christ himself, living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The people of God take it for themselves as they think about the application of this and all that we see in Leviticus, the words of Romans 12. In view of God's mercies, offer your whole body, all that you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. It's a fitting response to what God has done. And do not be conformed to this world, to the way the world thinks, to the way the world behaves, to the things that the world cherishes, to the things that the world loves, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's no lessening of the call in the New Testament than there was in the Old. For God still says, and Peter says it, God is holy, you are to be holy, and I am to be holy as well. We do it without compromise, without compromising his law, but instead we declare boldly, and we proclaim to sinners that Christ alone is the one who fulfilled the law for all of those who would be found in him. We are called to live holy lives, as the writer to Leviticus says, observe all of his statutes, all of the principles of his word, and do them. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we often find it difficult to discern and to work through the matters that we've been studying in Leviticus. What still applies? What are we permitted to do? What are we not? So grant to us wisdom and understanding that we might always keep before our minds the principles of your word, the call to separation and holiness of life, and that we might see increasingly so in our individual lives no longer a conformity to the things of this world, but that as you call us to be distinct and separate, so grant us the grace to live in such a way that we would reflect the character of our whole